This audio recording is presented by Jews for Judaism. We are dedicated to keeping Jews Jewish. www.jewsforjudaism.ca.
This week we will be discussing Christian proof texts and New Testament contradictions. And I put them together because I think the two have to go hand in hand. Now, to start off, we have to put things into perspective. One thing that both Jews and Christians have in common, fundamentalist Christians, we have in common the belief that the Jewish Bible, or the Old Testament as Christians like to call it, is the inspired Word of God. That means that it is inerrant. It has no mistakes and it has no errors. Where we differ is that we believe only the Jewish scripture is inspired by God and not the New Testament. Christians believe both are. As they say in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God. So they believe that. But it's interesting how they believe all scripture is inspired by God, both the Jewish scripture and the Christian scripture. So in dealing with the idea of contradictions, it could be very interesting if there are contradictions between their book and our book. Because if our book is true, and they accept that, and it is the foundation for their book, if there's a contradiction, which one has to be wrong? Well, ours can't be wrong from their perspective, because if ours is wrong, and ours is the foundation for their book, then it would rule their book out also. So any contradiction would have to be on theirs. And it's very important to examine these things. It's very important to take the time to look at and delve into depth with these passages. Now, there's another verse in 1 Thessalonians 5:21 that says, "Examine everything carefully." Very interesting statement that's included as part of Christian theology, which means that when you're going to go consider some passage to try to understand what it means, you should take the time to explore it carefully, not just look at it superficially. And last but not least, in Deuteronomy 16:19, a very interesting verse, it says, "You shall not distort justice, you shall not be partial. And you shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous." Now, what does that mean? In Judaism, it means that a judge who has to pass judgment over some type of dispute and disagreement is forbidden to take any type of bribe at all, no matter how minute the bribe may be. Because this bribe will blind him from being able to make a fair decision. Now, how minute is a bribe? Is it $100 under the table? Is it that someone will fix a parking ticket? There's a story in the Talmud of a great rabbi who was a rabbinic judge in town, and he lived outside of town, and much of his land he rented out to individuals to farm the land, and they would pay him each week by giving him half of the produce that they produced. And it happened once that one of his land tenants got in a dispute with someone else's land tenant. And since the normal day for coming into town to give the produce was on Friday, but they had to go to court on Thursday, this Jewish man decided that he'll bring the produce on Thursday and he'll save himself an extra trip. So he goes to his landlord, gives him the produce early in the morning, doesn't tell him why he's doing it on Thursday. Later in the afternoon, he comes before the court, and guess who the judge is? His landlord. The landlord automatically disqualifies himself as being a judge. He sits in the back of the court, and he listens to the whole discussion with the new judge, and he hears himself inside trying to find rationales for why his tenant is correct. What do we learn from that? The bribe could merely be the fact that he knew this individual and that he worked for him. It wasn't done intentionally. It was very subtle. What's the purpose here? When we examine Scripture, we have to be very careful that we're not allowing some type of bribe to get in our way from making the rational, correct decision. In other words, if we are told that if we accept the Jewish perspective and Judaism's correct, we're going to go to hell, so that's a form of a bribe. If we're told if we accept the Christian perspective, we're going to get to heaven, then it's also a form of a bribe that might lead us to make a certain decision, irregardless of whether or not the statement is correct. We'll interpret it in a way that it fits for us, that's convenient for us. So we have to examine things carefully, but at the same time we have to be careful not to be misled by what we can call spiritual bribery. Now, in dealing with this idea of contradictions between the Jewish Bible and the Christian New Testament, we have to understand that an evangelical, when we throw out some of these contradictions to him, he may pose the question, what about contradictions within the Jewish Bible? What about contradictions between one part of the Tanakh, the Jewish Bible, and another part of Tanakh? If there are contradictions there, you know, why bother looking at contradictions with our book? So how do we deal with those problems? And there's a couple interesting points I have to make about this. First and foremost, if there are contradictions in our Bible, and our Bible is not correct, and is not inspired by God and has mistakes, then the very book that they're using as the foundation for their book, they've already discredited. So that would knock their book out also as being invalid, because its whole foundation is on ours. So I don't think they're willing to accept that our book has mistakes and errors. There are explanations. But they could also argue, well, we have explanations for the contradictions you'll bring up, Rabbi. But there's a subtle difference, and I'm going to explain to you why. I was corresponding with a Jew who converted to Christianity from Israel. And I want to contrast the way I responded to something that he pointed out to me that appeared to be a contradiction and something that happened with someone else that was a Christian. Let me give the example of the Christian. I once ran an ad in the LA Times, and one of the lines in the ad said that certain Christian groups are using deceptive methods to convert Jews. So a evangelical missionary called up, and he was very upset that I would accuse Christians of being deceptive. And he asked me to give him a couple examples. So I started giving him examples, and he really didn't know what to respond. But then we started talking about the Bible. He would claim that he had been a Christian for 12 years, and he had read the Bible over 100 times, and he really knew the Bible. So I asked him a simple question. I asked him, how many people went into Egypt with Jacob? And he said he didn't know. So I said, how come you don't know? You read the Bible 100 times? So he said, even though I read 100 times, I can't remember every single detail. Well, I said, well, let's figure it out. Look at number 2 over here. It says in 3 places in the Jewish scripture, your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons in all. There are 3 places in the Torah that says this. Deuteronomy 10:22, Exodus 1:5, and Genesis 46:27. And I asked him, how many people went into Egypt with Jacob? Now that we've read those 3 verses. How many? Anybody want to guess? 70. So now let's open up to Acts 7, verse 14, and let's read what it says. And Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. So I said to him, isn't that a contradiction? He said, no. I said, why not? What's the answer? Why does it say 75 in your book and 70 in our book in 3 different places? He says, I don't know, but there's an answer. Well, what's the answer? I don't know, but it's not a contradiction. So I said, fine, it's not a contradiction. Is it an apparent contradiction? That you believe by faith that you have an answer for. And when you'll find the answer, you'll know it isn't a contradiction. But at this point, isn't it an apparent contradiction? Wouldn't that make sense? He said, no, it's not. He wouldn't even admit that it's an apparent contradiction. Because he was too afraid to admit that. It's just not a contradiction. There's an answer someplace. Now contrast that what happened to me. This guy from Israel sent me a copy of a Jewish prayer book. Not a Christian prayer book, a Jewish prayer book. And in the short little prayer that's said after the blowing of the shofar, it starts mentioning the names of angels, and it names Eliyahu, the prophet, Elijah the prophet, and then it says, Yeshua Sar HaPanim, which translates Yeshua, which is the way Christians call Jesus. Sar means a minister, and panim means faces. He says, it's mentioning angels and Elijah the prophet. It's obvious that the prayer book is mentioning Jesus, Yeshua. I didn't have an answer for him at first, but I didn't say to him, this is not a problem. There's an answer. I said, this seems to be a problem. I believe in faith that there has to be an answer. Let me go do some research. And when I find out the answer, then I'll know for sure it's not a problem. But until I find an answer, it appears to be a serious problem. I mean, how many people wouldn't think that if you opened up your prayer book and saw this? So with a little bit of research, I found out that what the author of this prayer was speaking about is one of the high priests of the Jewish people. Which one? The high priest who helped rebuild the second temple. His name was Yehoshua. But that's not Yeshua. How come it says it that way? But if you keep looking, you'll find that in many times in Jewish scripture, Jewish individuals have their names spelt two different ways. Just a few weeks ago, we read about Yehoshua bin Nun, who was the person that took over rule after Moses. Moses changed his name from Hosea to Yehoshua. There are places in the Tanakh, in the book of Ezra, and in the book of Nehemiah, where Yehoshua, the Kohen Gadol, the high priest, is called Yeshua. And that's who it's referring to. Fine. A little bit of research, I found out the answer. But the contrast is, I was willing to accept that it appears to be a problem. He was unwilling to accept that because it was too threatening. So that has to do a little bit with these problems within our book. Okay? Let's go back up to 1A. Let's view an apparent contradiction in our Tanakh and see how it's not a contradiction. In 1 Chronicles 21:1, it says, then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. One of the prohibitions in the Torah is, since the Jews are so holy, we shouldn't put a number on them. We shouldn't count them. Because something that's counted exactly, it lessens its value. If I have a box full of coins, and I know, if I tell you it has a lot of coins, so you could imagine that it has $1 million worth. But if I say there's 100 coins in it, it lessens the true value of it. It puts a limitation on it. So God didn't want Moses to have the Jewish people limit themselves in such a way as to number them. That's why you'll find a Jewish custom that when you want to see if there's a minion of 10 men, instead of counting 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, someone may use a passage in the Torah that has 10 words and use those words to count how many people in the room in order to not go against God's will of putting a number on people. It's a very interesting custom. David at one point actually went and counted the Jewish people, and bad things happened to the Jews. So the question here is, who enticed, who caused David to do this? Well, in Chronicles, it says Satan, Satan, the accuser, as in Judaism. But if we read 2 Samuel 24:1, it says, Now again the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say, go number Israel. In this verse, it appears to be saying that God caused David to count the Jews. Now, who was it? Was it God, or was it Satan? It seems like a contradiction, an apparent contradiction. However, If we look in a Jewish translation, that's what the JS in the next one means, Jewish scripture, Isaiah 45:7, it says, I make peace and create evil. God said that the evil temptation, the evil desire that's inside each and every one of us, is His creation that He made in order to give us the opportunity to have free will, to overcome evil. The evil that we create, when we decide to follow through with that temptation and do and perpetrate evil, that's something that we create. But the temptation that comes inside of us to do something wrong, that's God's creation that He made in order to give us an opportunity to have freedom of choice. That's why it says in Isaiah, God created peace and He created evil. So therefore, this Satan, this accuser, this force inside of us is something that God created in order to give us free choice. So therefore, we can now understand that the verses don't contradict themselves. How did God incite David? Through this force called Satan. Okay? Now let's view some other contradictions in the between the Jewish Bible and the New Testament. Now, in fact, most of these don't really seem to be that relevant. Whether it was 70 people or 75 is not going to really make a difference in anyone's faith. It's not going to change them. So we're going to build up to some verses that really make some drastic statements of theology that are different than the way we believe. But before we get to those, now let's move on to number 4 here. Very close, in our Bible, in Genesis 50 verse 13 and 49 verses 28 and 38, it says a very interesting thing. It says, and they buried Jacob in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham had brought along with the field for a burial site from Ephron the Hittite. Now we have a few interesting statements here. It says Jacob was buried where? In the field of Machpelah before Mamre. Now let's, where is that? 4b, Mamre is Hebron. The city of Hebron. Anybody been there? Been to Israel? Hebron is below Jerusalem. So where was Jacob buried? In a cave in Hebron. You know who else was buried there? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were all buried there. So that's the first statement. It's saying here in the Torah that Jacob was buried in Hebron. In a cave. Now, who bought the cave? Abraham from Ephron the Hittite. Keep those in mind. Now, let's look and see what it says in Acts 7, verse 16 through 17. Jacob went down to Egypt and there passed away, he and our fathers, and from there they were removed to Shechem, which is another city, which is north of Jerusalem, and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. So here they made a few mistakes. They're saying Jacob was buried in Shechem when he was buried in Hebron. In a tomb which Abraham bought, they're saying in Shechem, from Hamor in Shechem. But wait a second, is that really what happened? Look at number 6. Now Jacob came safely to Shechem and bought a piece of land from the sons of Hamor. It wasn't Abraham that bought land from Hamor. He bought land from Ephron the Hittite. It was Jacob that bought the land from Hamor, the sons of Hamor. But let's go even further. How did they get Jacob buried over in this whole thing mixed up? Look at the next verse. In Joshua 24, verse 32. Now they buried the bones of Joseph at Shechem in a piece of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor. Not Abraham from Hamor, Jacob. And who's buried there? Jacob's not buried in Hebron. He's buried in Hebron. But who's buried in Shechem? Joseph. The facts, if you read the Torah and you know it, the facts are very clear. Abraham bought land in Hebron, and he and Isaac and Jacob are buried there. Jacob bought land in Shechem from Hamor, and Joseph is buried there. They've got the whole story wrong. Just a few interesting contradictions. Let's move on to another contradiction. We see in Matthew 2:23, it says, and Jesus came and resided in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled, he shall be called a Nazarene. It's seems like an interesting prophecy, Jesus of Nazareth. When you hear Jesus of Nazareth on the Christmas specials every year, what do we think that that means, Jesus of Nazareth? That he's from the city of Nazareth. Right? That's what I always thought. A Nazareth person from Nazareth. A Nazarene is a person from Nazareth. Why is that important? Because they say there's a prophecy by our prophets that says, he shall be called a Nazarene, a person from Nazareth. It says that in Matthew 2:23. I once made a bet with a Christian, $1,000 versus my conversion to Christianity. If he could, and honest to God, I honestly made this bet. I have a letter from the guy and everything because I collected the money, that I would convert to Christianity if he was to find any verse in our Tanakh that says he shall be called the Nazarene, meaning a person from Nazareth. And if he didn't, he'd pay me $1,000. He did pay me $1,000. You know why? Because nowhere in the entire Tanakh does it say that verse. You know why it can't? Because there was no city of Nazareth during the writing of the Tanakh. It didn't exist. It can't even exist. They have rationalizations. In Isaiah 11:1, it talks about David being of the branch of Ishai. And the word there, it uses Netzer, Nun Tzadik Resh, the same root as this word. But it's still not saying he's from Nazareth. And in Judges, they say it talks about Samson, that he would be a Nazir. Well, anybody knows Hebrew, Nazir is Nun Zion Resh, and Netzer for Nazareth is Nun Tzadik Resh. One letter makes a big difference in Hebrew. Changes the whole meaning of the word. So they have all kinds of rationalizations, but in fact, this prophecy, he shall be called the Nazarene, is nowhere clearly spoken in our scripture. Now, one other rationalizations that they may give is the following. Well, if you look at this, it says, he'll fulfill that which was spoken by the prophets. It doesn't say that which was written. So maybe it was spoken someplace and we just don't have a written record of it. So you know what the problem with that is? If it wasn't written down, how do we rely on it? How do we consider it scripture? It's only scripture, but was canonized as part of our Bible. And then I jokingly say to them, well, you know how it wasn't written down? When you find it, you know what the next verse is going to say? Jesus wasn't the Messiah. If you want to pick things out of the air and say they exist someplace, so fine, I'll pick one out also. You can't bring a proof from something that doesn't exist. Okay? Let's look at a few more. Very interesting quote from Matthew 27, verse 9 and 10. It says, then that which was spoken through Jeremiah, the prophet, was fulfilled, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver and gave them to the potter's field. In this prophecy, Judah, who supposedly turned Jesus in, is paid 30 pieces of silver for doing so, but he has remorse over doing this, and he gives it to the rabbis. And it says, the rabbis go and take the 30 pieces of silver and buy a potter's field. And they say in the New Testament that that fulfilled a prophecy spoken through Jeremiah. The problem is, it's nowhere in the book of Jeremiah. The only mention of anything similar to this, of 30 pieces of silver, is in fact in the book of Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13. And in Jeremiah, over here in the verses that I mentioned, it does talk about a potter's field and silver, but nothing that combines the two together. What they did is they made a mishkababble of different verses to try to put together something here that really doesn't even exist. And remember, this is speaking to Jewish people, that they should read this and be convinced. I have a theory. It's just a theory. I believe that the New Testament was written by Paul. And we know that Christianity claims that the majority of the New Testament was written by Paul. I believe, and I heard that there is a rabbinical source for this, that in fact, Paul was a member of the Jewish court called the Sanhedrin. Even the New Testament says that he was a great rabbi, a Pharisee of Pharisees. I believe that he saw, and this is based on this rabbinical writing, that he saw that Christianity was progressing in such a way that it appeared so Jewish, it wasn't that very different from Judaism, that it would have attracted many followers. He purposely went out and presented the message of Jesus to the Christian world. To the Gentile world. He took away the commandments. He changed a lot of things so that Jews wouldn't be attracted to it, but Gentiles would be, and they would find many positive things there. I believe, and this is just my theory, that Paul is the one that put all these mistakes in the New Testament. I have no proof of this. Just my theory. They're just so crazy, there can't be any other explanation. I believe he purposely put them so that Jews that know their Bible would sit and read the New Testament, and they'd say, wait a second, how can it say that? My whole life I knew that it said 70, not 75. I believe that he must have done it on purpose. One example is, later in the New Testament there's a statement that says, Jesus performed some miracles, and the rabbis say, well, how could he perform these miracles if he wasn't the Messiah? And the rabbis sit there and they don't have an answer. To me, that is so unbelievable that the rabbis would sit there without an answer when it says in Deuteronomy chapter 13 that God can send false prophets and allow them to perform miracles, and the only reason God does that is to test us to see whether we'll follow this person or to follow God. That's fine, but how could these rabbis sit there in the New Testament and say, well, we don't have an answer, when that Deuteronomy 13 pops out at you, you know, like the Empire State Building in the middle of the Mojave Desert? I mean, I can't believe that he didn't put that in purposely in order, like a signpost, to say, you Jews, if you know anything about your Bible, it's so obvious that this book is full of mistakes and contradictions. Let's look at it. Let's save the questions for the end. Let's take a look at another one. Because I want to do that because we have so much to cover. Okay, a lot more to cover. It says in Isaiah 59:20, and here's where we get to the point where some of these contradictions really make a difference in theology. It says there, a Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression. That statement says that a Messiah or a Redeemer of the Jewish people will come to the Jews and to those people that have turned away from transgression. Meaning, when we stop sinning, it will cause the Mashiach to come. We spoke about that last week. By our doing repentance, we will hasten the coming of Mashiach. Romans 11:26 quotes the same verse. Their concordance tells you it's being taken from Isaiah 59:20. And look what it says, in fact. The deliverer will come from Zion, meaning he'll be Jewish. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. It's saying there that the role of the Redeemer will be that he will take away sin. Our Bible said he will come to people who have already done it. It's a very big difference in theology. Let's look at another verse. Contradiction. Jeremiah 31:32 says, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them. What is that talking about? It says there that God made a covenant with the Jews in the desert called the Torah. The Jews weren't faithful and broke it. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them. The verse says that even though we broke our covenant with God, God remained a husband to us. Look at the way the same verse is quoted in Hebrews 8:9. For they did not continue in my covenant, which is basically the same meaning, but look how it ends. And I did not care for them. Either God was still a husband to us, or he didn't care for us anymore. In some versions, it goes so far as to say that God rejected us. Now, that's a big difference. Either you're saying God rejected us, or he still cared for us. Which one? They're really contradicting our Bible. Last but not least, in my sampling of contradictions, very interesting. In Psalms 40, verse 6, it says, sacrifices and meal offerings thou hast not desired, my ears thou hast opened. That verse speaks about the fact that God really doesn't want us to sacrifice animals. What he wants is for us to obey him, to listen to his will. My ears thou hast opened. God wants us to listen to him. The same verse is quoted in the New Testament. The concordance in a Christian Bible tells you to go look at Psalm 40, verse 6, but look at the way it reads in the New Testament. Sacrifice and offerings thou hast not desired. Now that's almost exactly the same. But a body thou hast prepared for me. And whose body do you think the New Testament's speaking about? Jesus. They're saying God didn't want sacrifices. He prepared Jesus on the cross as a body. But that's not what the verse says. Now, what's interesting is I'm not taking a Christian New Testament and looking at the way it says it there and then taking a Jewish Bible and saying, look, their version goes against what ours says. These contradictions exist within the binding of their own version of the Old and New Testament. You can open up Hebrews 10, see what it says, look in their concordance, it tells you to look up in Psalms 40, and in their same binding of their own book it contradicts. That's a very powerful argument to show them that even their translators of the Jewish Bible disagree with them. It's very, very interesting. So this gives you an idea of some of the contradictions that exist between their Bible and ours. And if anything, it proves to me, and it should prove to Jews, that to accept their book as the inerrant Word of God, as spiritually inspired Scripture, is something a person should give second thought to. Because if it's so perfect, why does it have so many contradictions? Okay? And again, corpses always bleed, and they can always rationalize this and explain these passages the way they have a big, thick book that tries to do that. But the point of this class, and the point that we have to understand, is I don't know if I'll ever convince any Christian that these are mistakes. But the one thing a Jew who's interested in converting to Christianity or accepting Christianity should consider before they make their final decision is the fact that these problems exist. They should at least take the time to examine them and consider the possibility that there's something wrong here. Most Jewish people do not know about these problems prior to their acceptance of Christianity. Let's move on now to proof texts. Missionaries and Christians love to quote scriptures from our Bible, the Jewish Bible, to show that Jesus was the one spoken of by our holy prophets. And that there are in fact over 300 biblical prophecies that he fulfilled. Let's take a look at some of them and see what's wrong here. Now, the major way to deal with any passage that a missionary quotes you, and they love to quote Bible passages, I call that Rolodex Bible preachers. They love to go through a Rolodex. The first way to deal with it, and we did this in an earlier session, is to quote them Luke 14, verse 26, and ask them what it says. In Luke 14, 26, the verse says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Ask the Christian what that says. And they'll have a very difficult time responding to you. They won't want to admit that it says that as a prerequisite to accepting Jesus, you have to hate your family. But doesn't it say that? Isn't that what the verse says? They'll argue that it's not what the verse means. It says one thing, and it means something else. What does it mean according to them? That one has to put Jesus first and foremost, to such an extent that you love him so much that in comparison to your love for your parents, as if you hate your parents. Not that you literally have to hate them. Well, it doesn't say that. So they'll tell you, or they'll tell me, that we're reading this verse out of context. That we're not reading it in the original language. And if we were to check the original language and the context and the whole New Testament, we'd see that it doesn't really mean you have to hate your parents. It means to put Jesus first. Now, that's their opinion. However, they have set up certain criteria for me to understand Scripture. What are the criteria they want me to accept? That A, I read the verse in context, and B, I make sure I'm reading an accurate translation. Sounds fair? Therefore, whenever a Christian quotes me a verse from our Jewish Bible, I can use this passage to point out then the necessity of reading things in context and reading them in the correct translation. Because if you don't, it could say one thing and mean something completely opposite. Let's look at some of the verses that they like to quote to prove Jesus. and see how to explain them. And I've given you a cross sampling of verses, because to go through the hundreds that they use would be impossible. One verse that they like to quote is from Genesis 1, verse 26. It says, "Let us make man in our image." They quote that verse to try to prove that there is a plurality of God. Doesn't it say, "Let us make God in our image"? Isn't it plural? It's a very classic argument you hear from Christians. They say, well, therefore, God must be a plurality. Now, there's a number of ways of responding to this. First of all, we see in Daniel 12:36, 2 Samuel 16:20, and Ezra 4:18, statements like the following. "Now we shall tell its interpretation." In Daniel, Daniel explains the interpretation of a dream by saying, "And now we shall tell its interpretation." Throughout the Bible, people who are in a position of authority and royalty speak in what is called the majestic plural. It doesn't mean there's more than one person. It means that he's speaking in the majestic plural. When God said, "Let us make man in our image," he was speaking in this majestic plural. That's one interpretation. Another interpretation is that we can see in verses like Genesis 1:11 and Genesis 1:24, that whenever God created things in the story of creation, he involved the physical creation in the process of making something new. For example, he said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation." He spoke to the earth and said, "Let the earth bring forth vegetation." When he created fish, he said, "Let the waters swarm with fish." He always involved the physical world in the process of creation, because he gives the life to it, and the earth is the material of which the object is made of. How did God create man according to Scripture? In Genesis 2, verse 7, it says, "Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." What does it say? It says man is made of two things. He's made of the dust of the earth and a soul that comes from God. Now, here's a good place to see that if you don't read the Bible in Hebrew, you can really miss a tremendous amount. The names of the first two people that exist in the Bible, the first two human beings in English, are Adam and Eve. Do those English names have any meaning? Adam, Eve. Some people even say Eve comes from the Latin evos, which means evil, because she tempted Adam. However, Adam and Eve in and of themselves don't have any meaning. But in Hebrew, the words are very significant. Eve's name is Chava. Chava means the giver of life, because she gave life to the world. Adam comes from the Hebrew word Adama, which means the earth, because he was made from the earth. His very name means earth. Therefore, we see that man was a creation of both physical earth and spiritual soul from God. Therefore, when God said, "Let us make man in our image," who was God speaking to? In the same way he spoke to the waters and he spoke to the earth to create birds and animals and vegetation, he's speaking now to the earth and saying, "Let us, the earth and me, make man in our image," because he's in the image of earth that he's physical, and he's the image of God because he's spiritual, that he has a spiritual soul. He's speaking to the creation. What's interesting, even though it was in the plural, that verse, if you look in Genesis 9:6, it says, "For in the image of God, he made man." It goes back to the singular, not the plural. Okay? So this is an example of how when we read things in context and we understand what God's speaking about, we can see that it's not really the way they're trying to twist the passage. They do it all the time. Another verse like this about the plurality of God is where they quote the third word of the Bible. The third word of the Bible, Bereshis Bara Elohim. In the beginning, God created man. God created the heaven and the earth, excuse me. Elohim, it means God. So because it has a plural ending, the yud mem, the im at the end, they will say, therefore God is a plurality. Forget the fact that God, that Elohim also means a judge. And that God sets himself up now as the judge over the world. And it's plural because he's dealing with himself and the creation. It doesn't matter to them. Automatically read into it that it means the plurality of God when there are explanations to these verses. Now let's get to the most popular verse quoted by missionaries. Isaiah 7:14 reads as follows in the King James Bible. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Now how do Christians use that verse? In Matthew 1:22, they quote it as follows. After Mary became pregnant with a child, Matthew says, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. They take this verse to be a prophecy that a virgin would have a child, and the child would be called Emmanuel, with Emmanuel meaning God is with us, meaning that the child is God. Now, what's wrong with this whole verse in Isaiah? The first thing we could note is that if you go look into the scripture, you'll see the most proper way to translate it is not in the future tense, but in the present tense. Not that a woman or a virgin will be with child. It says there is with child in Hebrew. She is pregnant right then when it's being spoken. And beyond that, the Hebrew word alma, which they are translating as virgin, is correctly translated as a young woman. This word alma is used 7 times in the Tanakh. And how do you guess the Christians in their versions, how do you think they translate it in all 7 places? Do they translate it virgin or do they translate a young woman? Amazingly, in 6 out of 7 places they translate a young woman, and only here in Isaiah do they inconsistently translate it as a virgin. They're not consistent. If it means a virgin, translate it virgin every place. In fact, this word Alma just means a young woman. It doesn't tell us anything about whether she's a virgin or not. In the same way, there's a masculine form of this word. You inquire whose son the youth is. The word there is Elam. It's the masculine form of this word. That's in 1 Samuel 17, verse 56, and 20, verse 22. Has nothing to do with the status of the person, whether they're a virgin or not. Just whether they're young. They could be a virgin, they might not be. That's irrelevant. All this word tells us is that the person is young. Now, however, there is a Hebrew word that, in fact, means a virgin. A woman that might be just a little child or could be in her 90s. It doesn't matter how old she is. The word there is betulah, as we see in Genesis 24:16, Judges 21:12, and Deuteronomy 22:15. And the girl was very beautiful, a virgin, and no man had relations with her. It's quite obvious what that word means. It has nothing to do with her age. Now, there's so much emphasis on this word alma. They even go so far as to say that certain places in the Tanakh that have the word Alma, in fact, mean very clearly that the woman is a virgin. They say all those places say that. So my argument, first and foremost, would be, then translate it virgin. Don't translate a young woman. Why aren't you being consistent? Second of all, there is a verse in Proverbs 30, verse 18 through 21, where the verse means definitely a woman that can't be a virgin. What's the verse say? In Proverbs it says, there are three things that are too wonderful for me, four which I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship in the middle of the sea, and the way of a man with a maiden, Alma. And they translated also maiden. But this is... What do these four things have in common? The way of an eagle in the sky, a serpent on a rock, the ship in the middle of the sea, and the way of a man with an Alma. This is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wrong. In other words, after she does something, there's no sign that she did it. When an eagle goes through the sky, is there any sign that it was there? No. When the serpent goes over a rock, was there any sign that it went over the rock? No. When a ship goes through the middle of the ocean, is there any sign that it was there? No. The way of a man with a woman, if she is a virgin, according to the Torah and according to science, is there a sign? Yes. And even the Torah speaks about these signs. But if it's a, but if we're talking about that the pattern here should be that there's no sign, it's obvious that the woman is not a virgin. So it's very clear to us that the word Alma means a young woman. What is the whole chapter, verse in Isaiah speaking about? We have to now look at it in context. But even before we do that, Christians even have one more trick to try to prove that the word Alma means a virgin. They quote another translation of the Bible called the Septuagint. Anybody ever hear of the Septuagint? Raise your hand. Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Torah. Christians claim it's a translation of the entire Tanakh, done by 70 great rabbis. That's why it gets the Greek name Septuagint, because Septuagint means 70. They claim that since this translation was done before Jesus lived, it is not a biased translation against Christianity or for Judaism. Therefore, if we look into the Septuagint, we will be able to see what the correct translation of the Torah is. First and foremost, you must know, according to the Talmud in Megillah 9a, and according to the ancient Greek letter that describes it, was only a translation of the five books of Moses, not of the prophets and writings. Therefore, for the Christians to claim that the translation in Isaiah 7:14 is correct, that it's a virgin, because somewhere in the Septuagint it translates it as the Greek word parthenos, which means a virgin, is really not valid. Translated Isaiah. None of our tradition says that they did. Second of all, in our own tradition that speaks about this translation, it mentions several differences that the rabbis made in the translation on purpose in order that the Greeks should not be confused. In the present day version, the modern day version that we have today, which is taken from early 1st, 6th and 7th century manuscripts, those changes are not there. So it's quite obvious that the version that they're using today is not what these great rabbis translated. So we can't give any credibility to it. But they try to do that. They try to say that if you look in the Septuagint, this word Alma is translated into Greek as Parthenos. Parthenos meaning a virgin. The problem with that is if you look in Genesis 34, verse 2 and 3 in the Septuagint, it says a story about Shechem, who raped a woman named Dinah. Shechem took her and lay with her by force, and his soul was drawn to her, and he loved the girl, and the Hebrew word there is Nara, and he spoke to the heart, the Daber al-Lev, of the girl Nara. The word Nara, which means a young girl, is translated there as Parthenos also. But it's quite obvious that after this girl, Dinah, was raped, she was not a virgin. And to make sure that it's speaking about this after she was raped, not before, as some Christians might argue, we look at these words that he spoke to her heart. We see in Isaiah 40, verse 1 and 2, where it says, comfort my people, comfort them, says the Lord. Speak comfortingly to Jerusalem. Dabru al-Lev is the Hebrew there. the same as the Hebrew form in Genesis 34. This statement in Hebrew means to speak in a comforting way. Shem was speaking to Dinah after he raped her to comfort her after what he had done to her. So it's quite easy, simple to understand that there we see a problem, that this word Parthenos doesn't necessarily mean a virgin. The point here is, to go into all the details, you really need to spend at least an hour on each one of these verses. I'm just trying to show you shortly that they have arguments that go back and forth with our responses. And if you keep going it, we usually end up, and I would say we always end up, having a much more credible argument than they do. Just briefly, what is Isaiah 7:14 speaking about? It speaks of a period of time that took place 700 years before Jesus. 700 years. And King Ahaz, who was a bad king, a Jewish king who was not doing things properly, was about to go to war with the northern kingdom of Israel and Damascus, Syria. Isaiah sent to him and says, don't fight against these nations on your own. Trust in God and you'll win the battle against them. Isaiah says, I'm not going to trust God. So Isaiah says, ask him for a sign. He says, I'm not going to test God. So Isaiah says, I'm going to give you a sign. A young woman is with child. She's going to have a baby. And the baby will be called Emmanuel. God is with us. Now, what do you think God is with us means now that we understand the context? Similar to Isaiah 8:10, which says, contrive a scheme, but it will be foiled. Conspire a plot, but it will not materialize. For God is with us, Emmanuel in Hebrew. It doesn't mean God is dwelling with us. It means God is with us in this problem, in this situation. The verse here means that the child will be called Emmanuel, not because that's his name, but because it will show us that God is with the Jewish people in their battle against these other nations. And in fact, that is the real sign. The sign is not whether this woman is a virgin or not, because there's no way to tell. The sign is, if we keep reading in Isaiah, verse 16, for before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. The sign is that this child who's born, before he's old enough to choose between good and evil, the two kingdoms that Ahaz was afraid of are going to be wiped out. That happened 700 years before Jesus. So to say this verse is referring to Jesus is irrelevant. To say it's a double-level prophecy that refers to Ahaz over here and Jesus later is a stupid argument, because then, how does the word translate it? Virgin or young woman? If the Christians want to say it's a virgin, then who is the virgin birth that Ahaz saw? They claim Mary was the first miraculous conception. So either way, it doesn't work. You go a little bit further in Isaiah 8:18, you see that the prophecy is fulfilled in the next chapter. Let's go up one. 8, verse 3 and 4. It says, I approached the prophetess and she conceived and gave birth to a son. A child's born in the next chapter. Some opinions say it's the son of Isaiah. Others say it's the son of King Ahaz. For before the boy knows how to cry out, my father, my mother, the wealth of Damascus, and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. Same parallel. Before the child knows enough to choose between good and evil, has this level of knowledge, the kingdoms are wiped out. In the very next chapter, this prophecy is fulfilled. We do not have to wait 700 years later. And that's why Isaiah said in 8:18, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel. His own children were signs to Ahaz and to the Jewish people. Okay? Let's do a few more verses. Then we'll get to the big one. Simply, in Matthew, there's a story that all the Jewish children were going to be killed by Herod. So Mary and Joseph took Jesus and hid him in Egypt. And then an angel comes and says, come out of Egypt and come back to Israel. Matthew, it says, out of Egypt did I call my son. Another prophecy. By Jesus coming out of Egypt, he fulfilled the prophecy, out of Egypt that I call my son. Now, it's very interesting. Every time it mentions son, S-O-N, in the Bible, Christians think it's talking about Jesus. In fact, nowhere is the Messiah is spoken of as the Son of God. Who is spoken consistently as the Son of God? Look at Exodus 4:22, where it says, Israel is my son, my firstborn. The people of Israel are always spoken as God's son. And that's why, if you look at Hosea 11:1, which in fact the Christian Concordance refers you to this verse to find out where Matthew took his quote from, it's very interesting what it says there. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. It's speaking about the people of Israel. It has nothing to do with Jesus coming out of Egypt. Okay? The next verse we did briefly in an earlier session where it says, For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Christians say that refers to Jesus. Who else was called a Wonderful Counselor, a Mighty God, an Eternal Father, and a Prince of Peace? In fact, this verse speaks of King Hezekiah, who was a wonderful counselor, because as it says in 2 Chronicles 30, verse 1, 8, and 2 Chronicles 29, verse 5, Now Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover of the Lord of Israel. He was a wonderful counselor because he counseled the Jews back to serving God. He's given the term Everlasting Father because it says in Isaiah 38:5, Go and say to Hezekiah, I will add 15 years to your life. God added on years to his life. He's called the Prince of Peace because it says in Isaiah 39 verse 9, Then Hezekiah said to Israel, to Isaiah, For there will be peace and truth in my days. So we can see how all these terminologies refer to aspects of King Hezekiah. He's called Mighty God, as it says in Deuteronomy 31, 6 and 7, Be strong, chizku, and of good courage. The word chizku means strong. Do you notice a similarity in sound between chizku and chizkiyahu, which is Hezekiah's Hebrew name? His very name means the strength of God. So by looking at these things in context, we see that the verse is speaking about King Hezekiah. The last verse I want to go to before we get into Isaiah 53, which is the most important verse, is in Psalm 22:16, where it says, They pierced my hands and feet. Now, we did this in the first session, where it sounds quite obviously with that when you say they pierced my hands and feet, that it's speaking about Jesus. In fact, the correct translation is, They surrounded my hands and feet like a lion, speaking about King David. How do we know that? Because it says in Isaiah 38:13, Numbers 23:24, and Numbers 24, verse 9, that the Hebrew word ka'ari, as in I wait for morning as a lion, the word ka'ari means like a lion. It does not mean pierced. It is an incorrect translation on the part of Christians to translate this word as pierced. It means like a lion. Now they have all kinds of very fancy arguments. They say there's a scribal error, that the yud at the end of ka'ari should have been a vav, and it should be ka'aru. They say that the aleph that's there is just an aleph that doesn't mean anything, it just takes up space. So they got two arguments that are just, you know, they're throwing in to try to substantiate that ka'ari means pierced. First of all, it has to be based on a scribal error, and there has to be an aleph there that doesn't have any meaning. But last not least, they have to claim that even if it says ka'aru, that means pierced. The closest word in Hebrew, ka'ra, means to dig, not to pierce. In Hebrew, dakaru, which has a dalet and a kuf instead of a chaf, if you know Hebrew, means to pierce. It's a completely different word. They're pulling it out of the air, but maybe they'll quote the Septuagint. But we can't rely on the Septuagint translation. What is this speaking about? King David, who says, My deadly enemies who surround me, in Psalm 17:9. He speaks of his enemies that surround him. Just like it says, they surround my hands and feet like a lion. Why does he compare his enemies to a lion? Because it says in Psalm 2, verse 3, Save me from all that persecute me, and deliver me, lest he tear my soul like a lion. David speaks of his enemies that surround him like a lion would pursue its prey. This is a brief sampling of some of the verses that they used. And we have about 20 more minutes. And I want to use that for Isaiah 53. Probably the most quoted verse by evangelicals. Now, if you brought a Bible, and you'll read chapter 53 of Isaiah, it appears to be quite confusing. Listen to how it starts, and you'll see how Christians would say it's speaking about Jesus. Who has believed our report, our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one whom men hid their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he himself bore our sorrows, he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Okay, we don't have to read anymore. Can anybody start to understand how Christians would say that's referring to Jesus? A man who suffered, who was wounded, he died for our sins, on and on and on. To many Christians, this passage is so clearly speaking about Jesus that they would go around with baseball jerseys that say Isaiah 53 on the back, and I've seen it happen. They're so convinced that this is a very convincing verse. Okay? Now, if you read the whole thing in context, you'll see a lot of other descriptions here. He was like a sheep led astray, and he was didn't open his mouth, and he found his grave with rich men. His grave was assigned with the wicked. It goes on and on and on and on. What is this verse really speaking about? Before we can even understand what it's speaking about and who it's speaking about, we have to understand who is saying the verse. Who is speaking this? Who is giving this description of this individual? Is it Isaiah? Is it God? Is it the Jewish people speaking? Who is it? So one of the ways to find out is if we look at the first verse where it says, who would have believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Let's find out. Who was the arm of the Lord revealed to? Any guesses? The Jewish people. Any other guesses? That's wrong. It's not the Jewish people. If we look at Isaiah 52:10, a little bit above, we find a very interesting statement. It says, the Lord has made bare his holy arm. He revealed his arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. If you start reading in the 52nd chapter of Isaiah, what we see here is a very descriptive statement concerning the salvation of the Jewish people. And who is this being revealed to? The nations of the world. They are seeing. Imagine the whole world when Mashiach comes and redeems the Jewish people. That's going to be revealed to them, the real status of the Jewish people. And they won't, you think they'll be in shock, or you think they'll sit back and say, hey, we've been waiting for the Jews to be redeemed. We think it's perfect. Or do you think they think, what do they think about Jews? They made a mistake. They rejected Jesus. They didn't accept him. They're not really going to be saved by a Mashiach. Jesus, only if they convert to Christianity, they'll be saved through Jesus. What's going to happen when Mashiach does come? They're going to sit there in shock, saying, look how the Jews are being redeemed. Who was the arm of the Lord revealed to? To the eyes of the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of God. And what's going to happen? Isaiah 52:13. So shall he startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths, For that which has been told them shall they see. I should say that which has not been told them. Let me make sure that I've got it right here. Not, you should add the word not. That which has not been told them shall they see, and that which they have not heard shall they perceive. In other words, they haven't been told that the Jews will be redeemed by the Mashiach. They haven't been told that the redemption is going to come for the Jews the way we believe. They've been told this completely different way. And they're going to see the real reality that we're being redeemed by God and by Mashiach. And how are they going to react? The nations and the kings will be startled. They will be in shock when Mashiach comes. And they're going to have to sit there and figure out, why has this happened? Why did the Jews suffer for 2,000 years? And look how he's been exalted. Because if you read earlier in 52, it says, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, so will people be astonished at this person. So the people that are speaking this prophecy are the Gentiles. The Gentile nations will be in shock over the redemption of the Jewish people, over the servant being redeemed. Now, who is the servant of God? Nowhere in the entire Jewish scripture is the Messiah referred to as the servant of God. You can't find a scripture that refers to the Messiah as the servant of God. Consistently, over and over again, who is called God's servant? Isaiah 44:21, 44:1, 49:3, 43:10, 41:8-9, 45:5 says, Israel, you are my servant. And it is not surprising that this whole verse is in the singular, because Israel is always, many times, spoken as a singular individual. When the Jews camped at Mount Sinai, and there camped Israel, in Exodus 19:2, the verb is in the singular, speaking about the Jews as one person. We quoted this verse earlier in Hosea 11:1. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The Jewish people are spoken of as a singular individual. So we have had a tradition for thousands of years that this is the Gentile world staring in shock at the redemption of the Jewish people, who are described here as a singular individual. He. Christians say that that's a new rabbinic interpretation, but in fact, in the 3rd century, a Christian scholar named Origen wrote, at this the Jews said that these prophecies refer to the whole people as though a single individual. All the way back, before Rashi, before the rabbinical commentaries, the Christian author, this Christian scholar, said that the Jews already believed that this was speaking of Israel as a singular individual. Okay? So, what's going on here? What do the non-Jews think? They have to try to understand why the Jews suffered so much for 2,000 years. It's them to describe this. Now, earlier we said, what do the Gentile world, what do they generally think the reason that we Jews suffer? Because we are rejected by God. Okay? So now when you read it, think about the way they're thinking. Why is it that the Jews have suffered so much for 2,000 years? Israel was despised and forsaken. All this describes the Gentiles seeing us as that for 2,000 years they thought we were despised. But why? Why were we despised? Why did we suffer? As a result of the Gentiles' sin. They sinned and caused us to suffer. We suffered because of what they did to us. That's one opinion. That all the suffering that the Jews went through was because the Gentiles sinned. We bore their sins. We bore their iniquity. We suffered as a result of what they did. And they're finally coming to grasp with it that the fact that we suffered because of what they did. They thought we were suffering because God had rejected us. Now they'll realize that we suffered for 2,000 years. Why? Because they were sinning in treating us poorly. Does that make sense? That's one opinion. Another opinion is that the Gentiles will think that we, if we weren't suffering as God's punishment, then we must have been, since Christians believe in vicarious atonement, that one person suffers for the other, they're going to think that we suffered for them, as for their sin. Either way, the Gentile world is looking at the Jew, at describing all their suffering, and saying, the Jew suffered because of us. And all the terminologies that are used in Isaiah 53, it's very clear that they refer to Israel. When it says, he was despised and forsaken, acquainted with griefs, in Isaiah 53:3, you can find a similar statement in Isaiah 60, verse 14. The son of those who afflicted you, and all those that despised you. There it describes the Jews as being afflicted and despised. In Isaiah 60, verse 15, it says, whereas you have been forsaken. Speaks about the Jews being forsaken. When it says he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, in fact, the direct translation, there's a letter mem before the word. Each one of these words. Mem means for or from. So don't translate it. You could translate, even if the Christians say it means he was wounded for our transgressions, so Christians think, in vicarious atonement, that the Jews suffered for their sins. But the correct translation, he is wounded because of our transgressions, or from our transgressions, as a result of our transgressions. Because the Gentiles sinned and mistreated the Jews, that's why the Jews suffered, not because God was punishing them. It talks here about us being wounded and bruised and sore. Now, I don't want to go through everything because you can see it here, but you see in Isaiah 1:6 and 1:5, it talks about the Jews being wounded. It talks about the Jews being sick in Isaiah 1:5. It talks in Psalm 44, verse 19, of the Jews being crushed. In Isaiah 53:7, it says, we were like lambs led to slaughter. What description do they usually give the Jews when they went to the Holocaust? They went like sheep brought to slaughter. That's why it says in Psalm 44:22, we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. This is such a graphic description of what the Jews suffered. He did not open his mouth. It's always the image of the Jew that he went through the Holocaust and he didn't say anything. He didn't do anything. I wrote, did he? Because I want to ask you, did this apply to Jesus? Did Jesus get crucified and not say anything? Or did he in fact respond to his persecutors? But it says of the Jews in Isaiah 42, verse 2, he will not cry out or raise his voice. Again, applying to the Jews. In Isaiah 53:8, it says that he is cut off out of the land of the living. Or in Ezekiel 37:11, it says, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, say, our bones are dried up and our hope is perished. We are completely cut off. Speaking about the Jews being cut off. And here's a very interesting verse, number 8. It says, for the transgressions of my people, they were stricken. This is the nations of the world saying this. The kings of the world are saying, why did this happen to the Jews? For the transgressions of my people, they were stricken. It's the first time that we see in Isaiah 53 that the Jewish people that have been described as a singular individual, he, are described as in the plural. They were stricken. Christians don't translate it correctly. The Hebrew word there is the Hebrew word lamo. Lamed mem vav. If you're an Israeli, you probably won't know what the word means because it's biblical Hebrew. Anybody know what it means? Well, I gave you five places to look up. Isaiah 48:21, Psalm 88:9, Deuteronomy 32:32, Lamentations 2:19, and Lamentations 5:15. In every one of those verses, the Hebrew word lamo is plural, meaning them. or they. And it's quite obvious that this verse sums up the whole thing. Why do the Gentiles think we suffered? For the transgressions of their people. Okay? And we could go on and on and on through this and see how all these verses refer to the Jewish people. There are a couple of verses that are quite obvious that they can't fit Jesus, although they do fit the Jewish people. In Isaiah 53:10, look down at 61. It says that this person will see his seed and prolong his days. Okay, now that's quite obvious that that refers to Israel. As we see, it says, O seed of Israel, his servant, in 1 Chronicles 16:13. That Israel will see his seed. And in Isaiah 65:22 and 53:11, it says, For as the life of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. The Jewish people will live long. The question I have, do these two statements refer to Jesus? Did Jesus see his seed? Did he live long days? No, not at all. The only way Christians can deal with this is to rationalize it by saying that this verse is spiritual. How is it spiritual? He'll see his spiritual descendants, and he lives spiritually. But the Hebrew here, the whole chapter is talking very physical. And in fact, the Hebrew word here for seed is the word zera. Now that word zera refers to plant seeds, human seed, animal seed. It's translated in most dictionaries as sperm. It's a very physical thing. And it's always used to refer to something physical, not spiritual. And Jesus did not have physical children. So it's quite obvious that this verse doesn't refer to him. Now they sometimes bring rationales, or they bring some verses where it talks about the seed of a woman, and it says a woman doesn't have seed. But in fact, the Torah uses that term with women to describe her offspring, her descendants. And it is used to refer to women. Hagar, she has seed, her child Ishmael. It says when a woman gives forth seed and bears a son, she has to bring an offering. So from all of this, what we can see here is that Isaiah 53, although you could think like they do, that it refers to Jesus, the individual, suffering for the sins of mankind, in context we see that it's the nations of the world looking at the Jewish people's salvation and trying to understand why we suffered. They were despised, they were stricken, they were wounded. Why? Gentiles think it was because of their sins. Either to atone for their sin or as a result of their sin. But in fact, what happened here? We Jews suffered as a result of our own sins. In number 65, the nation shall know that the house of Israel went into exile for their iniquity. We went into exile for our own sins. And what else happens? The last verse here, Isaiah 27:7-8, with his fierce wind he has expelled us. Being expelled is exile. God put us in exile. Why? Therefore, through this Jacob's iniquity will be forgiven. And this will be the full price of the pardoning of his sin. I underlined his to show you that it's another example of the Jewish people being described as a singular person. But what these two verses show us is the reality of why we suffered. Obviously, we suffered at the hands of the Gentiles. But the suffering on a spiritual level was a way for us to atone for our own sins. It was our punishment for what we did wrong. And through the punishment of exile, our sins are atoned for. The description of Isaiah 53 is what the Gentiles perceive. What will they think? And what they think is not necessarily the reality. That's why it says the nations will come to see that the suffering was for a different reason. But at first glance, what will they think? What it says here in Isaiah 53. That it was for what they did. It was for their sins. Okay? These are all very complicated verses. And they really each deserve an hour of their own. What I tried to do in this session is to give you an overview of how they use various different verses from the Tanakh, take them out of context, translate them incorrectly in order to make them sound like they're speaking about Jesus. But if a person will take the time to study them in depth and in context and with the correct translation, it becomes quite obvious that they're not referring to Jesus at all.
Jews for Judaism hopes that you have found this audio recording to be helpful and informative. Jews for Judaism is an international organization dedicated to countering the multi-million dollar efforts of Christian missionary groups that target Jews, the impact of destructive cults and Eastern religions, and the growing rate of intermarriage that is devastating the Jewish community. Jews for Judaism achieves its goals through one-on-one counseling services and educational programs and materials that connect Jewish people to the spiritual depth, beauty, and wisdom of Judaism. Please contact Jews for Judaism if we can help you. www.jewsforjudaism.ca. Keeping Jews Jewish.